Well, let's go to the Lord and again just give him this time that we're going to spend in John. We're going to be in John 8 today. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for how your story becomes our story when we embrace the good news of the gospel. And I thank you for how so many of us here in this room have encountered you, the living Jesus, and how you've changed our lives, and how you continue to change our lives. And we pray that as we embrace your story, that you would give us influence to live that out in our community and to see others embrace the living Jesus Christ also for themselves. We bless you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I first went into ministry within the church, my first position was within a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. So a church that was part of our denomination. And I served for about 7 or 8 years within that context. And then I served for about 4 years, still connected to the Christian and Missionary Alliance, but for about 4 years I served in an Anglican church. And both places I experienced people who loved Jesus, who wanted to see Jesus lifted high and to see his mission accomplished in this world. But there were different aspects of how they approached just this time when they came together corporately. And there were things that I missed about being in the Christian Missionary Alliance when I was in the Anglican setting. But there were also some things that I really appreciated and came to appreciate as I was in that setting. And part of what I really appreciated within the Anglican setting was how they approached Christmas and Easter. There were times before, there were seasons before each Christmas and Easter when they were real intentional about preparing their hearts. Some of you may have grown up in a liturgical setting or a church that observes the church calendar. And for you, maybe it was dry and dead religion. In the church that I served in, the Holy Spirit was really at work and he was using that. And so it was something that encouraged me, but it also impressed upon me the importance of preparing our hearts. And so we're entering into, in several weeks, a celebration of Easter, the resurrection. But I want to encourage you to be real intentional about preparing your hearts. I think that it's key for us to prepare our hearts for Easter, to spend time connecting with why we need the cross. Now, in the Anglican setting, they observe Lent. And I don't necessarily want us to observe Lent, but part of Lent was just being intentional about preparing one's heart for Easter. Some of you who grew up with Lent, it might have been a positive thing, or maybe it was a negative thing where all you did was give up smoking or eating chocolate, or you did this for Lent. It's characterized as that time where you give something up. But what I want us to be intentional about is just preparing our hearts. Preparing our hearts. I want to encourage you to do several things. I want to encourage you to spend regular time in God's Word, connecting with Jesus, connecting with the story of Jesus. We have Bible studies in four languages that represent many of the languages that are in this room, in this small room, on the back table. I want you to be involved in studying God's Word. You can use that or just read the Word for yourself. But I want you to be intentional about being in God's Word regularly, daily. There's also on that back table a small group discussion questions, just a tool to help you as you, after the service, go to eat with friends or if you are in a small group, as you go to small group. There's just some questions that kind of focus in our hearts on preparing our hearts for the resurrection. We're going to have services, of course, that revolve around this season. We're going to do a Palm Sunday in a couple weeks, and then we'll have a Good Friday service. That's one of my favorite services that we do, just in preparing our hearts for why we need the resurrection, why we needed Jesus to die. And then, of course, Easter. The last thing I want you to do, though, is to pray. I want you to pray. Now, sometimes with Lent, it's just giving up something in a religious kind of pursuit. But I want you to pray about if there are things in your life that God might have you give up during this season so that you have more time for Him, more time to connect with Him. Maybe things that God would call you to simplify in your life so that you have more margin. Now, some of you are probably thinking, like, I'm just in survival mode. You're asking me to give something up. I'm not asking you to give something up necessarily. I'm just asking you to pray. Maybe it is just maybe God will just bring you more focus. But pray. Maybe He'll ask you to give up something during this season so that you can be more focused on Him. The last 2 weeks in John, I can see how they're really key to preparing our hearts. Last week, we were in chapter 6 of John. And we see that the people came to Jesus. He had just fed 5,000 people, and they wanted to make Him king. But He says, you want to make me king on your terms. You still want to be in control. And the nature of being a king is that you have control. And so Jesus is saying that part of coming to me is giving me control, is surrender. I think that's key, that we look into our hearts and see, are we still trying to retain control? Or are we indeed making Jesus king? I think of a bookshelf and where we put books on this shelf, and maybe one of those books, or maybe several of them, are Jesus. We're fitting Him in to our life. And Jesus is saying, no, I want to be your life. So He wants you to surrender to Him. And it's not something He's asking us to do because it's just going to make your life horrible. No, it's because that's what you were created for. That's where you find fulfillment, in allowing Him to have control. Now, this week, we're in chapter 8 of John. And we're going to start in the 28th verse. And this is similar to chapter 6, where there's a group of people that are having interaction with Jesus. They're people that want to follow Jesus. And he challenges their commitment to Him. Verse 28, Jesus says, "You will lift up the Son of Man. Then you will know that I am He." He's being subtle here, but He's referring to that they themselves are going to be involved in killing Him eventually. "You will also know that I do nothing on my own. I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases Him." Even while Jesus was speaking, many people believed in Him. Just like we saw in chapter 6, these people are identified as believers. They believed that, or they at least were coming to a conclusion that Jesus is probably the Messiah. He's probably the Messiah. And Jesus does exactly what He does in chapter 6. He challenges them, and in the process, He reveals their hearts. Now, in chapter 6, we see that many left Jesus. He basically said, if you want me to be your king, I have to have full control. And they're like, "Ooh, you're asking too much, Jesus." And so many left. Let's see what happens in chapter 8. Jesus, in verse 31, it says, Jesus spoke to the Jews who had believed in Him. He says, "If you obey my teaching," He said, "you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is saying, I'm about to tell you something that's pretty hard, a hard truth. If you accept what I teach you, these teachings, you will experience freedom like you've never known before. Those of you who have kids, you know when you're disciplining your child and they keep arguing about side issues. You might have even said something just a little off, and they want to argue about that little tweak there rather than the main issue. Or I see it with my relationship with my wife, Jenny, at times where if I'm attuned to the Holy Spirit in the middle of an argument, and we do argue from time to time, the Holy Spirit will speak to me and say, "Hey, you're trying to skate over here from the main point. Listen to what she's saying. There's something of truth in here that I want you to hear." But there's this natural tendency to want to argue about these side issues for self-preservation's sake. This is what the Jews are about to get involved full-fledged in. They're about to argue about things that are not really the main point of what Jesus is saying. So in verse 33, these Jews that came to Jesus that are recognized as being believers at this point, at least believing in something, that Jesus was something special. They say, "We are Abraham's children. We have never been slaves of anyone. So how can you say that we will be set free?" So it started to offend them that he said they would be set free. He hasn't yet said you're not free or you're slaves. He will say that outright. But just saying that you're not free has started to offend them. And part of what's a little bit silly here is that if you look at Israel's history, much of it, they were enslaved. And at this point, Israel is under the rule of the Roman Empire. In verse 34, Jesus replied, "What I'm about to tell you is true." And this is really what he's trying to get them to see here. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, sometimes when I read these passages, because Jesus is so good at getting to the heart, it almost feels like he's trying to one-up them, you know? Like he's trying to show them that, hey, I'm right and you're wrong. But that's not at all what's happening here. Jesus isn't trying to win an argument. He loves these people. He loves them so much that in just a short time, he's going to die because of that amazing love. But he knows that they don't really know who they are. He knows who they are, but they don't know who they are. And they must know who they are on a heart level if they're going to truly accept who he is. They must see their darkness, that there's a darkness in their hearts. They need to be confronted with that so that they see why they need the cross, why the cross was necessary. So Jesus says in verse 36, "So if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free." Again, I know what I'm about to tell you is hard, but if you accept it, you will find freedom like you've never known before. Jesus is going to continue as we make our way through this passage to pull back the layers of the heart, to show these Jews what's really there. So in verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's children." And this is part of how he begins to show them that they are slaves to sin. He says, "But you are looking for a way to kill me. You have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father. You are doing what you have heard from your father." And he goes on to straightforward say, "Hey, you have more in common right now with Satan than you do with Abraham or God the Father." And in verse 40, he says again, straight out, he just says, "But you are looking for a way to kill me." Now, at the beginning of this chapter, these people are identified as believers. We're told throughout John that the religious leaders were trying to kill Jesus. I don't think these people were part of that group that were making plans to kill Jesus. Jesus is saying, "You may not realize it, but there's murder in your heart. Let me show it to you." So Jesus lovingly knows that these people must know who they truly are if they're going to truly accept who he is. They're going to need to see how badly they need a savior. These Jews thought they were okay because they were Jews. They were God's chosen people. They're God's favorite people. We're not ruled by sin. What are you talking about, Jesus? Look at all the good things we do. Jesus is telling them that they're slaves to sin, that they don't know who they are, that they don't know what they're capable of. He's not saying that they don't do anything good. He's not saying that they never did a kind act. I think we would like many of these people. We would hope that they would come to Westside Chapel. What he is saying is that there's something dark and corrupt in every heart. He's saying that, let me pull back the layers of your heart and reveal who you are and what you're capable of. They must see this darkness if their hearts are going to see how much they need that cross. That the cross was necessary. And there's two parts to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying there's a darkness in your heart that you have sinned in thought, word, and deed. There's murder in your heart. He talks about, in another place, Jesus talks about how hate is the root of murder. And so if you have that root there, you have the capacity for that sin. They may not have acted upon it. In fact, I think we're probably safe to say that all or most of these people had never acted upon that hate. But he's saying there's murder there. There are sins in your heart that you have either in thought, word, and deed acted upon. That's one aspect of what he's saying here. Who is the most evil person you can think of? When you think of evil, if you looked in the dictionary, his name or picture or her name or picture would be there. Tell me. Hitler. Okay, Hitler. Anybody else? When you think of evil, who do you think of?
Pol Pot.
Say again.
Cambodian king.
Mm-hmm.
Pol Pot.
Pol Pot. How do you say it?
Pol Pot.
Pol Pot, yes. Anybody else? ISIS? Yeah. So Jesus is saying, on the one hand, you've sinned in thought, word, and deed. There's the roots of this sin there. But he's also saying, if you were that person, Hitler, if you were that person, you would act just like that person. If you were that person, you would act like that person. Does that make sense? If you were Hitler, you would do the same exact things that Hitler did. There's a darkness in your heart. If given the right circumstances, if your personality was just like that person's, if your upbringing was just like that person's, you would do what they did. So there's a darkness in your heart, he's telling him. You've already sinned in thought, word, and deed. But there's also the roots of sin there that if given the right circumstances, you would act upon. Well, the Jews continue to argue with Jesus about side issues. And so Jesus, in verse 54, he says, "If I bring glory to myself, my glory means nothing. You claim that my Father is your God. He is the one who brings glory to me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham was filled with joy at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They say to him in verse 57, they say, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus is about to conclude this conversation and prove his point. Just to give you a little bit of context. In the Old Testament, Moses, many of you know this story, where Moses is told by God to go to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, The Israelites are under slavery in Egypt. He says to go to him and tell him to let my people go. Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, to set my people free. And Moses says, who should I say you are? What's your name? What name should I give them? And he says, tell them, my name is I Am. I Am has sent you. This was a name that for Jews was revered. I Am. It meant that God was ever present, that he was the eternal one, that he had no beginning, that he was the creator of everything that's been created. He was the uncaused cause of everything. So this was a name that was revered. So I imagine you could hear a pin drop in heaven when we come to verse 58. Jesus says, what I'm about to tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Now there's some who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, because he never actually said the words, I am God. But you'd be ignorant to claim that if you knew the context of what Jesus just said. There is no clearer way to say I am God than the way that he just did it, to say I am. And the Jews that were there in that moment when he said that knew exactly what he was saying. They knew he was saying, I am God. I am God. When he said this, they picked up stones to kill him. But Jesus hid himself. He slipped away from the temple area. So, the passage starts off with these people being believers, at least on some level. And Jesus saying, there's murder in your heart. There's murder in your heart. They became offended. There's not murder in my heart. I can't believe that you would say such a thing about me. Me of all people. Do you know all the things I've done? All the good things I've done? I can't believe that you would say that. I can't believe that you would say that. Freeze frame. They're about to kill the Son of God, their Creator. And if it were not for a miracle, because it wasn't Jesus' time, they would have done just that. Why is this so important? Why do we need to see that prior to putting our faith in Jesus, that we were slaves to sin? No matter whether our testimony is exciting enough to make a movie about, or if we grew up in church and never really had a major rebellion, we never broke the law. Jesus is saying that given the right circumstances, you and I are capable of dark and evil things. Why is this so important? Why did Jesus want these people to understand? He wanted them to understand it so much that he was willing to offend them. Why? Because when we know that where we've come from and what we're capable of, it makes us humble. How many times have you and I forgotten where we've come from or what we're capable of? And we stand in judgment of someone else. I would never do that. I can't believe that that person is like that. It's hard to think you're better than someone else when you know that if given the same circumstances, and given the same personality and everything, opportunities, that you would do exactly the same thing. When you know where you've come from and what you're capable of, it also makes you compassionate. We see in this passage that Jesus was not trying to win an argument. He loved these people. He knew that these people needed to see who they really were. But he did it out of love. He desired that they would come to repentance and experience true freedom. Freedom is, he was wanting to give them freedom, which would result in relationship with God. When we stay connected to where we've come from and what we're capable of, it makes us compassionate towards all those people who aren't like us, people that we naturally don't like. And lastly, when we know where we've come from and what we're capable of, it makes us grateful. If you know where you came from and what you're capable of, you will be filled with gratitude towards God for saving us and setting us free. You realize the depth of your need and that your sin, required that he die upon a cross. Before we truly put our faith in Jesus, we must be willing to see how dark our hearts really are. We must see that there's a darkness in our hearts that made the cross necessary. And as we allow the Holy Spirit to give us this revelation, Jesus floods our heart with forgiveness and freedom like we've never experienced. And as a result, we walk in humility and compassion and gratefulness. Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving sinners such as us. We know that you haven't called us to yourself because we're better than other people. We know that we have done things that have offended a holy God. And we also know that we're capable of doing things that are even much more dark than what we've even put into action. There's seeds of evil darkness in our hearts before you come and heal our hearts by the blood of the Lamb. But I pray that as we approach Easter, you would fill us with the humility and the compassion and the gratefulness that comes from reconnecting, maybe, with who we were, where we've come from, and what we were capable of before you came into our lives. Do what you do in our hearts and in our midst. Draw us to yourself. Prepare our hearts for all that you have for us during this season. Heighten our awareness of your nearness. Because in this passage, Lord, I keep seeing how you're calling people into relationship and communion with you. But you're saying things that are necessary but are hard. So draw us to yourself. Draw us to each other and do a work in our community as we point people towards the cross and how the cross is for sinners such as us, sinners such as them. Do what you do, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.